All right, so for our message this evening, we're going to be in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7. So I absolutely love character studies. I love them. I love doing them. I love hearing them. I love reading through them. I think it's interesting. I think it's interesting from a couple of different perspectives. I think you can see a lot of things that the Lord wants you to see, obviously, especially if it's a biblical character study. You get to see what the Lord wants you to glean from the Word. And some of those things He wants you to glean are, don't do this. This guy was being an idiot, or this woman was being an idiot. Don't be an idiot like this person. Or it is, this person was a shining example, at least at this point, of what you should be doing. So I like looking at the whole picture, because many times in the Bible, there's only one perfect person, and that was Jesus Christ. So many of the individuals that we can see in God's Word, you have good and you have bad. And to me, I mean, obviously you'd like it if we were able to somehow you know, get it right, and we were to live godly lives, and we were just good all the time, but we're not. And the thing that I like when I look at character studies, I like looking at the entire picture. I think it's interesting when you see these individuals and you can see the whole picture. Because people have flaws and people make mistakes. And I think sometimes what happens is in our society especially, those who are unsaved or those who are saved, we put people on pedestals. We do. There is probably someone in this church that you or someone else looks up to. And the danger in that is you put them on a pedestal that they probably can never live up to, or that they're not living up to, because we're all sinners. Unfortunately, that's wrong. We should be looking to Jesus Christ as our one example. But then in society today, in worldly culture, what do we have? We have individuals who are putting athletes and movie stars and politicians or whatever on these pedestals. And I think you see the danger that is reaped from that when you see the shape our society is in now, which is essentially no morals and nobody cares and everybody's looking out for themselves, and you have a society that is completely disjointed from what is actual reality. People don't know what is actually going on. They don't know what's going on in the world today. All they know is what their phone tells them, which can be manipulated by anybody at any time. If your greatest news source is Wikipedia, well, I'll go put on there that Alan Harrell is the most muscular man in history. I'll make a Wikipedia page on it. If you believe it, that's awesome. And people would. They'd be like, man, this Alan Harrell guy, he must be a stud, right? But they would read it on Wikipedia. It's on the internet. It must be true. And that's just what we get today. And we have a disjointed sense of reality because you have an entire world today that is completely disjointed from reality. They're disjointed from who they should be looking at, which is Jesus Christ, because they don't know God, and they don't know God as their Savior. And then even in our church today, sometimes I think what you see is you see these, whether it's a pastor or whether it's, and I'm not talking about in our circles necessarily, but it is possible, you see these pastors with these churches that have 10,000 people in them, and they're held up on this pedestal. And what we've seen, I think, historically, is that for those individuals many times, it's a long way down. And usually it does come crashing down at some point. So hopefully this is not going to be that kind of come crashing down thing that we're going to look at tonight. But I want to look at the character study of the Apostle Paul. Again, if I'm taking this back to my initial statement before I got on the soapbox there for a second, the Apostle Paul, there's good. There's a lot of good, but there was bad. There are the good side and the bad side here. So I like to look at it all. So Acts chapter 7, verse 57, if we start there, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." All right, so we know that that guy Saul, that's Paul, and we know that they're talking here about the stoning of Stephen, that he was there for. All right, so if you skip over one chapter to Acts chapter 8 and look in verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Now that's pretty strong language. It wasn't like, yeah, he didn't like them very much, or, you know, yeah, he gave them a dislike on Facebook or something like that. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Like, that is sometimes, well, not sometimes, all the time, but there are some passages in the Bible that you look at and you're like, if I use that sort of language today, I'd be, you know, you're like, look, I'm not trying to be dramatic. And there are times when you're looking at the Bible that there are dramatic words, and they are in there like everything else, like every period in the Bible. They are in there on purpose. And I love how it says that he made havoc of the church. Paul was not a good person at this point in his life. This is not a guy who we, in our church today, right now, we would be looking through that glass hoping that Paul wasn't coming in right now ready to cause havoc at Heritage Baptist Church. It was not a good time. All right? So how does one get from that to what we see writing most of our New Testament Bible today? Paul's positive conversion. I'm sure that many of us have seen individuals who've made professions of faith yet have never showed a real evidence of a genuine conversion. I think that happens a lot of times with young people, but even with people who are older. I think sometimes even in our church we can think of individuals who perhaps have come and they've gotten saved, maybe even baptized, and they're not here anymore. And it's not because they've moved and gone to another Bible-believing church. They've just gone by the wayside. Now, does that mean they're not saved? That's not up to me to judge necessarily. But I think what you see here is we've all known individuals who, at least from outwardly, if we're looking at it, they don't show real evidence of a genuine conversion. They never show evidence of a new life, which will leave a person to wonder if they were ever really saved. Although the early disciples had some serious suspicions about this Saul of Tarsus, those doubts would soon be erased because of his dramatic, observable changes that took place in his life. The exact date or age of Paul at the time of his conversion, it's not known. The Bible doesn't tell us, you know, on April 25th when he was 26 years old. However, at this introduction, he is called a young man, Acts 7:58. So it may be significant to remember, as you're putting the pieces together, at least to get kind of a ballpark figure, that the Jews entered the life of a rabbi around age 30. So we know he was probably at least 30. So, contributing factors to Paul's conversion, all right? So first, you have to look at, there was conversion in his family members. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." All right? So how was Paul drawn to the Lord? It's undeniable that God used people and circumstances to influence Paul, and he still does today. God still uses people. We may think it's a flawed system, but that's God's system. God's system is He's going to use you and He's going to use me. And we need to respond to His calling. In Paul's case, the conversion of some kinsmen, in Romans 16:7, it talks about these kinsmen that were converted, may have had an effect on Saul. And I think sometimes today even, we see that and we pray for that in our own lives. As we go through the prayer sheet many times, what will happen is you'll say, yeah, my niece is having a hard time with some ailment. And what do we a lot of times say? We say, you know, pray that Gary will be able to use this to maybe help bring them closer to Lord Jesus Christ, be able to witness them, give them a witnessing opportunity during this time of maybe sorrow. Something good can come out of that. So the conviction of Stephen's message, I think that's the next point we need to look at as a contributing factor to Paul's conversion. Just because Paul was there holding the coats, being complicit in the stoning of Stephen, that doesn't mean that Stephen's message that he gave still didn't have some sort of an impact on Saul. All right? Following the selection of seven men or deacons to relieve the apostles of secondary demands, Acts 6:7 says, "And the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in response to this, opposition arose from several groups, among which was the group of Caecilia, Acts 6:9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which are called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Caecilia of Asia disputing with Stephen. All right, so you've got a corrupt society. You have these individuals rising up against it, preaching the word of God, and you have resistance to it. All right, shocker, right? I know that those of you who are out there, you see that today, right? How many people go calling and get door slammed in your face? How many people try to witness and people just brush you off? I mean, it happens, right? It still happens today. Now, I don't see anybody getting stoned out there. Not in our country. Not in Roscoe. At least not right now. In the future, that could very well be a possibility at some point. But in other countries, that still happens today. So we see this opposition. Significantly, Saul's hometown of Tarsus was located in the province of Cilicia, which suggests the possibility that Saul was among those who challenged Stephen's message also. You're in my hometown, I don't like what you're saying, I'm going to challenge this, and who ultimately then would have helped put him to death. The Bible's very clear that Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen. That much is not disputed, because we're told that the people casting stones laid their clothes at the feet of Saul, and he watched over these garments. The embarrassment of the religious leaders was compounded by the fact that they could not dispute what Stephen was saying. Acts 6:10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, talking about Stephen. So when it says here wisdom, it's speaking of the skilled and logical manner in which Stephen was proving his point, i.e., so he was keeping calm, he was keeping mature. Now, what do we call that today? We call that keeping your testimony, right? So when you're out in the world and someone is coming at you and they're talking to you, you don't need to be the one who's like, well, you're just an idiot. I'm not even talking about this. This is just stupid, right? That shouldn't be us. That shouldn't be us as we are talking to individuals. God's word is not something to be argued or to be bullied or to be rammed over the head of individuals. It's a gospel to be given, and it's a gospel that is freely accepted. So Paul himself would later admit in Acts 22, verse 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiments of them that slew him. So, but it can't be discounted that the impact that Stephen's message and death had upon that sensitive and scholarly young Saul, after all, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Where we think that something is impossible, God says nothing is impossible if it's my will. As many people would have looked at Saul and said he's a lost cause, God said he's still a soul that is lost. Right? So it should never be up to us to say someone is a lost cause. I'm sure Stephen would have loved for there to have been a different way to get through to Saul than for him to have been stoned. That wasn't optimal for Stephen, right? But it was God's will. That's how God got through. And as you look at the dominoes now, as we are able to look at God's word and step back, Stephen being stoned was just a small step to us having this word of God that we carry with us today. Think about if Stephen wouldn't have been stoned, Paul never has that influence in his life. Would we have all these books in the New Testament that we have today? I mean, one can debate that all day, but obviously that had a great effect on Paul's life. Now, obviously Saul had a confrontation, and this is something that we all know very well. Paul had a confrontation with Christ. He saw a vision. He saw a shining light, Acts 9:3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. So he saw the light, and he also hears a voice. Verse 4, and he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he made, at that time, a voluntary surrender. Now, like many times, Paul's heart had been getting prepared long before that. Right? Many times individuals don't come to Christ just cold turkey. One minute they are 100% on Satan's side, and the next moment they're 100% on God's side. Many times, I can think of my own life, and I know many of you probably have the same testimony. Many times individuals are chip by chip by chip. God brings people in their life and they chip away and they chip away and they chip away, and then finally something happens and the light gets through the darkness and then it's gone. Right? That's how God works. And again, in our imperfect minds, many times that's discouraging. Many times we view people as lost causes. It's discouraging. It's frustrating. You know, it gets old or it's tiring or whatever. I mean, I don't mean to put it any further, but God doesn't care how frustrated you are with that. God doesn't care ultimately how tired you might be. God just asks you to obey Him and just keep doing what He's asked you to do. Right? Because God's Word will not return void. So He just asks you to keep on going. Keep on going. Right? Don't get frustrated. And what do we tell kids many times, right? When kids have bad attitudes and they're being snotty or whatever, at least in my house, what we tell them many times is you are in control of your own attitude. Right? Like, if I'm bored, well, you are in control if you're going to have fun or not. You are in control if you're going to hold that grudge. You are in control of your own attitude. And many times as you go through your life, you have to think to yourself, and obviously this is going to be prayer and this is going to ask God to help, but ultimately as you go through the day, you are in control of your own attitude. If you're going to be getting frustrated because your sister-in-law is never accepting Christ and she's just not falling on her knees and thanking you for being such a good witness and you're the greatest witness, that's Paul. Just because she's not doing that, that doesn't mean that you're still not obeying God and doing His Word. And that doesn't mean that you have any right, to be honest, to be getting frustrated with doing God's work. And Saul's conversion here shows all of these things happening. He didn't see his kinsman get saved and said, "Oh yeah, I want to do that too." He didn't see Stephen and hear the message and say, "Oh man, that was wrong. We shouldn't have done that at the time." And no. But bit by bit, and then Christ comes and He has a shining light and He hears the voice and He voluntarily surrenders in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So the call of Christ, one of the unique tenets of Christianity is the fact that the whole process of salvation begins with God seeking a person. Other religions begin with man seeking a method to approach a God, small g. But Christianity is God seeking man. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in that last day." Acts 9:5, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul, this man who everyone was terrified, was completely humbled by Jesus Christ in this meeting. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Romans 10:9, "That if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and should believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So here what we see that Paul has a genuine submission to Christ and a willingness then to trust Him. What do you want me to do? So what are the subsequent events that happen after that? All right. So Acts 9:17. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest, has sent me, thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul, certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." So this subsequent event all confirm the genuineness of Paul's conversion. All right. So, first, the address of Ananias. It says in verse 17, "And Ananias went this way and entered the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." So he, Ananias, already, because of God sending him there, is already addressing him as a brother. All right? So also the administration of baptism, Acts 9:18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Not that the baptism added anything to Paul's salvation, but it showed the willingness to be publicly identified with Christ and his people, which is the same reason we're going to do it on Sunday. It hasn't changed. After all this time, this is still the way that we publicly identify with Christ and his people. All right? Next would be his association with local believers, Acts 9:19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. All right? He was hanging out with these people. Now, the antagonism of the enemies of Christ, all right? Acts 9:23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. All right? That's, again, when you're living for Christ, when you're doing what God wants, there's going to be opposition. The consternation of the believers, Acts 9:20. And straightway he preached Christ into the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Saul became a prime example of that which would be later, of which he would later write about the Corinth church. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All right? Tell me when he's writing that, he's not thinking about himself back in the day, right? So if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. AKA, you don't see me holding people's coats as they stone people anymore. I'm not a havoc in the church anymore, right? I am a new creature. Understandably, people were surprised by that, Acts 9:21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Hey, isn't this that Saul guy who was killing folk not too long ago? Isn't this that same guy? Now, again, any of you who were saved when you were older, I think with kids, many times if you're saved as a kid, you're usually around other kids and they're saved too, and it's just, oh yeah, I'm saved and you're happy or whatever, but you don't get as much of this, or at least you don't notice it, I would say. When you're older and you get saved, I think many of you who know that will say, what happens is you have individuals who are in your life who aren't saved who are like, whoa, there's something different about that person. Or maybe it's just like, man, you're weird now, or whatever it is. But I count all that good. I'm okay with being weird if weird means I'm saved. That's okay by me. So Paul's post-conversion, the measure of his service. So although Paul claimed to be claimed that he labored more abundantly than all, he also quickly added in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am who I am, or I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul's service can't be measured by miles walked, miles traveled, or by years spent in the ministry. That's not how you measure somebody that did what Paul did, that you measure his ministry. It could be better measured by the lives that were touched by Paul. And let's just be honest, as the Word of God is here in our hands and still getting out to new people, those little kids back in the back of our church right now, it's still touching lives even until this day, right? Through personal contacts. So the method of his service, in addition to his being a preacher, a prayer warrior, a prolific writer, he was also a planter of local churches. He was called in his life's work while serving in a local church. He was commissioned in a local church. Why was that? Well, because that's God's plan. That's who God works through in this age. He won souls to Christ. He organized them into local churches. He obtained leaders in the local churches. Upon his return from the missionary journeys, he reported to local churches. And for that matter, most of his epistles were directed to local churches. And all of this taken together shows that Paul was undoubtedly a great proponent and a great champion of the local church and starting new ones, right? So the motivation for his service, Paul had a specific call from God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through all the will of God. He had a specific call. He knew what that call was, and he didn't fray or sway from that call. He stayed on that call that God called him to, even when it was hard. The perception of his office. Paul did not decide to preach because he thought it was going to bring him some, you know, unmeasurable riches, or because his parents pushed him into the ministry, or because he didn't feel that unless God leads otherwise, he should always go in the ministry. Paul had a compelling urge to preach, an urge that was given to him by the Lord, by the way, and he understood his position. He was an apostle, a sent one, with orders to preach. The word apostle is used 79 times in the New Testament, 69 of which are used in the writings of Luke and of Paul. So note that in 1 Corinthians 1:1, the words to be were supplied by the translator and not the original text. Without these words, the verse reads, Paul called an apostle. Compare this with Romans 1:1, where a similar identification is made. Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So here the word called is an adjective while the word apostle is a noun, indicating that he was called apostle, right? So the idea is not that he was simply called an apostle by men, as people refer to a pastor or a preacher today. However, Paul meant much more than that when he said Paul called an apostle, or Paul called apostle. In the list of gifts which God has given to the churches, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul places apostles first in line. It is as if he were trying to emphasize their importance and place in God's plan. False teachers were rebuked for claiming the office for themselves, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Jesus Christ. All right, so our time is running short, but I want to look at a couple things here really quickly as we end. The proof of his office, all right? Obviously, his proof was the same as others' proof. He had seen Jesus Christ, all right? We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And he was qualified to give testimony of Jesus' resurrection. He had received a call to the work of apostle. His labors bore the fruit of apostleship. But also, he had a good, if we're moving on to the next point here, he had compassion of other people. Romans 9:3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's interesting that when the glitter, the glamour, the glory of newness of a work is gone, It's funny how many shrink away from when it gets down and dirty, right? We see that a lot of times when you start new church plants. Your first couple services are pretty large. And as the newness wears off, usually your numbers decline, right? Only those with a firm sense of God's call were still there. And a great compassion for others will be steadfast. Paul certainly experienced a great deal of discouragement over the course of his ministry, like I think any pastor faces, or any person who is ministering, not just a pastor. I bet if you talk to some Sunday school teachers, there's some really good weeks. And there's some weeks where you're like, man, I'm glad that Sunday school class is done, right? There's times when I leave out of the youth room and I feel like the greatest youth pastor that's ever lived. You think, man, I've got to be the best youth pastor I've ever met, ever. And there's other times I'm like, man, I've got to be the worst youth pastor that's ever existed in history, right? I'm sure there's times pastor goes home and feels the same way. I'm the best, man, I write pretty good messages, and man, that was an awful message, right? And the greatest thing and the most frustrating thing about the ministry is that it is centric on people, right? Because just as much as I'm a sinner, if I'm the pastor of a church of 100 people, I'm dealing with 100 sinners too, right? Who all have their own problems, their own sins, their own hiccups, their own, you know, jags in the road. Like that's what happens. And as you go through, that's why people, you see the ebb and you see the flow. Once there was a pastor whose brother was called to be a missionary to an underdeveloped African country in the 1940s, and someone asked the pastor, do you think your brother is going to like it there? And he explained that whether or not his brother liked it was not the issue, but But the fact that God had called him there was the issue. Everything is not the greatest of all time. We live in a society today that is always ready to anoint the next greatest thing, right? We set so many things up as the greatest thing. Oh, look, this is the greatest new phone. It's got one more pixel in its camera. It's the greatest thing we've ever seen. Or this is the greatest car that's ever existed. Or this is the greatest basketball player, the greatest baseball player. And there are people in here who think, I'm sure, that Pastor Anderson is the greatest preacher ever. And there are people who walk through these doors who think he is the worst thing that's ever stood behind a pulpit. That's just the reality of human living, right? But for the leader, for the Sunday school teacher, for the deacon, for the pastor, for the youth pastor, it's not about if you like it, necessarily. I mean, God is not going to put you somewhere where you're going to be miserable, at least not all the time. But he's going to, it's about where you're called, what you're called to do. Concerning his own call to serve God, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." That's not the greatest encouragement. If you were to take 2 Corinthians 12:15 and hand it at the next Maranatha graduation to every pastoral studies graduate that's going through and be like, "Here, this is what you have to look forward to." I'm sure someone would be like, okay. Like they would be like, "Oh man, I was expecting to go there and I'm gonna be the next kickoff for the great revival of Roscoe." Right? Well, chances are that would be great, but chances are that's not going to happen. Just the statistics of it show that there are a lot of guys out there who are just making it, right? They're just trying to make a difference, be a light in the darkness. That's what it is. But there's a compelling need for Paul's service. Paul was aware of the compelling need for his labors for the cause of Christ, can be seen from writings like 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For I thought I preached the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." In Philippians he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And there's a message there. Paul was specifically the apostle to the Gentiles, and was used of God to give the word and the great truth of grace and the doctrines of the church for this age. Galatians 2:7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Just look at the messages of the apostles. If you just go through some of Romans, the righteousness of God provided in Christ, Galatians, justification by faith, Colossians, the preeminence of Christ in all things, Ephesians, the mystery of the church as composed of Jew and Gentile, Philippians, Christ, our sufficiency, 1 and 2 Corinthians, correction and discipline in the New Testament church, and then Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ. All right, so in conclusion, scholars will continue to debate whether or not Paul or Matthias was God's choice to be the replacement of Judas Iscariot. The early Christians faced the same confusion sometimes, which forced Paul to constantly defend his claim to apostleship. But he had a great heritage, and we see his marks of apostleship as we go through and we look at it. So what can we learn from the Apostle Paul? First, we learn that God can save anyone. If there's one message that I give every time we have a vacation Bible school and then I go on step trip, it is when I talk to the young people, I try and tell them God can save anyone. The remarkable story of Paul repeats itself every day as sinful, broken people all over the world are transformed by God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Some of these have done horrible things to other human beings, while some just try to live a moral life thinking that God's going to forgive them at the day of judgment just because they haven't killed anybody or they help old ladies across the street. When we read the story of Paul and know what he's done, it's difficult for us to believe that God would allow into heaven a religious extremist who murdered innocent women and children, because that's what he was. He was a religious extremist who murdered women and children. Today, we might see people on death row as unworthy of redemption because their crimes against humanity are just too horrible. Terrorism, murderers, rapists, child molesters. Yet, we live our lives also in a sinful manner, expecting that God is going to be impressed by the fact that we haven't killed anybody, that we haven't molested any children, that we haven't blown up any buildings. Which I think is the main reason that in God's Word, He shows us that it's not about actually having the sexual adultery with a woman in a physical act. If you've looked at that woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. If you've been angry at your brother, that's like murder. He's trying to show you that that standard is unattainable. That everybody in this room is just as much of a sinner as that person on death row. We're the ones who apply the levels to it. To God, sin is sin. The story of Paul is a story that can be told today. He isn't worthy in our eyes of a second chance, yet to God he was worthy. The truth is that every person matters to God, from the good and decent person to the average person to the wicked, evil, degenerate. Only God can save a soul from hell. Secondly, we learn from the life of Paul that anyone can be a humble, powerful witness for Jesus Christ. Arguably, no other human figure in the Bible demonstrated more humility while sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul. Paul was not afraid to tell others what the Lord had done for him. This verse is the very definition of Paul's newfound life in Christ. He would spend the rest of his life working tirelessly for the kingdom of God. In Acts 28:31, it says, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Finally, we learn that anyone can surrender completely to God. Paul was fully sold out for God. He was all in. Philippians chapter 1, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all their places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul was in prison when he wrote this, yet he was still praising God and sharing the good news. Through the hardships and the suffering, Paul knew the outcome of a life lived for Christ. He had surrendered his life fully, trusting God for everything. Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So, the question is, can we make the same claim? As we look at this character study, can we make that same claim? Are we fully sold out for Christ? No matter what it is that He asks us to do, whether it's the ministry or not, whether it's full-time ministry or not, are we fully sold out for Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this time we've had to look into your Word. Lord, we ask that as we continue to grow as a church and as a people, Lord, we ask that you can continue to help us like the Apostle Paul. Lord, no matter what has happened in our life before, no matter what our past, Lord, that we can completely and utterly give ourselves up to you and obey you every step of the way. No matter the outcome, no matter what we think the outcome might be, no matter how scared we may be, no matter how outside our comfort zone it may be, Lord, we ask that we can continue to do that. Lord, we ask that, again, in conjunction with that, that as a church, we can come behind individuals who need that assistance. That us who are saved, that us who are more mature in the Lord, that as we see new believers come into Heritage Baptist Church, whether they're kids who are already here or people who just come in off the street and we see them saved, that we can come behind them and help them to do whatever it is they need to do, whether it's a ministry here or that they go out from us and become missionaries or church planters or whatever it may be, Lord, we ask that you can have us help those individuals. That is what being a light in the darkness is all about. It's not about just being here. It's about doing something going forward. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have done and continue to do for us. We ask now that you can dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys so much. You are dismissed.